John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When preachers preach from the Gospels, one of the things they often point out is the difference between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. That's a Greek word that was made up. And they're the Synoptic Gospels, and then there's John. Now, here's how to think about the Synoptic Gospels. Imagine there's a big snowfall, and there are four fellows who are going to walk through the snow, and one starts out in front, and the next two behind him try to step right where he stepped. Now, they might not exactly hit where he stepped. They might vary, you know, a quarter of an inch, half an inch here or there. But they're trying to walk in the same steps, the first three. But then comes the fourth guy. He doesn't try to step in those steps at all. He just kind of zigzags in between them. And he's sort of everywhere. Well, the three walking in step are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then here comes John. John, which may have been the last book of the New Testament written, almost certainly it was the last gospel written, is one of the most remarkable books ever written. Matthew has been called the most important gospel. Mark's been called the most authentic gospel. Luke's been called the most beautiful gospel. But John has been called the most remarkable gospel. Probably more praise and accolades have been heaped on the Gospel of John than the other three put together. Martin Luther said that if all of the Bible was lost except for the book of Romans and the Gospel of John, Christianity could be saved. Matthew has been compared in the temple, Herod's temple, the architecture of the temple. Matthew's been compared to the court of Israel. Mark has been compared to the court of the priest. Luke has been compared to the court of the Gentiles. And John has been compared to the Holy of Holies. John writes with a language that is without parallel, not only in the Bible, but in human literature. It's his testimony to the person and to the work of Christ, and as his testimony, it stands alone. And in the Gospel of John, is there any verse more beloved, more quoted, more recognized than John 3:16, "For God so loved the world"? Spurgeon, the old Baptist preacher, was one time talking about how he had gone back through his notes. He kept track of all the verses he preached on. And he had been preaching many years when he decided to go through and check out all the verses he had preached on. And he said, to his surprise, he discovered he had never preached on John 3:16. He said, that verse should have stood at the top of the list. That should have been the one I preached on first and the one I preached on most frequently, and I hadn't even preached on it. Well, I think I have preached on John 3:16 before, but to make sure that I've decided to take today to talk about it. Let me start by pointing out most people are very surprised at the context in which John 3:16 is set. There are two surprises about this verse, the first of which is the context. And to show you how surprising it is, look at John 3:14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Christ is talking about one of the strangest events of the Old Testament. There in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, when Israel was in the wilderness, they complain. They often complain. And in Numbers 21, they're complaining that they're hungry and they're thirsty. And they're saying, "Moses, this is your and God's fault that we're hungry and thirsty, and God has had a belly full of it, and He sends poisonous snakes into the camp of Israel, and they start biting people, and people start dropping dead." And finally, in a panic, in complete despair, the people appeal to Moses. "We're sorry we said anything. Please ask God to intervene." And God does. God tells Moses to make a serpent. And Moses made it out of bronze. And he tells Moses to put it up on a stick, up on a pole. And anyone who looks at that serpent will be healed of the snake bite. If you're not dead already, if you'll look at that serpent on the pole, you'll be healed. Can you imagine being bitten by a copperhead or a diamondback or something like that and going to the doctor because you're sick, you know you're dying, and the doctor says, "Oh, what you need to do is to look at this snake I've got on the pole here in the backyard. And if you look on that, that's going to take care of your snake bite." No doctor in the world would ever prescribe something like that, but that's what the great physician prescribed. And everybody who looked at that serpent who had been bitten by the snake was healed. Now, how that all fits in with the gospel of Christ is curious. Why did God tell Moses to put a snake up on a pole? Why didn't he tell Moses, if you're going to put something up on a pole, why not put a lamb up on a pole? I mean, in the book of Revelation, there's a big snake in that book. It's so big, it's a dragon. And it is attacking the saints of God. And you know what God sends out to fight that big dragon? He sends out a little lamb. And that's what the word means in the Greek. He doesn't just send out a lamb. He sends out a little lamb to take on that great big dragon. But back in Numbers 21, no, snakes crawl in, bite people, put a snake up on the pole. And about the best I can make of that is that back in Genesis chapter 3, a snake is in the garden. A serpent is in the garden. And the serpent bit the two people in the garden. Not literally, but symbolically, spiritually, figuratively, both of them got snake bit. And when God steps in, God pronounces judgment on the snake. He pronounces judgment on the man and the woman. But then God gives some hope in verse 15. God says that even though Eve, your child, your son, is going to be bitten by the snake, he's going to crush the snake's head. And what we learn from Scripture is that the very thing that caused our problem, being bitten and dying, is going to become the cure for our problem. God's going to take the cause, the snake bite, and use that to cure the problem. His own son's going to be bitten. His own son's going to die. But in his dying is found the cure for the dying. And so that's about the best I can do with it. That somehow or other, that incident in Numbers 21, putting the snake up on the pole, Christ says, just like the serpent was lifted up, I'm going to be lifted up. Christ said, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. John 12. But that all takes us back somehow or other to what happened there in the Garden of Eden. So John 3:16, the most famous book in the Bible, is just one verse removed from that strange story about the snake bite and the snake going up on the pole. That's one curious thing about John 3:16. The other curious thing is, I'm not sure who spoke John 3:16. I'm not sure if John 3:16 is something that Jesus said to Nicodemus or something John wrote when he is recounting Nicodemus's visit to Christ. I sort of think that this is something John wrote, not something John said. But whether Christ said it, not something Jesus said, but whether Christ said it or John just wrote it. This is the golden text of the Bible. This not only summarizes the Gospel of John, it summarizes all of the Word of God. And I want to look at John 3:16 today under three headings. If you want to outline the verse, here's what I would offer. John 3:16 talks about the greatest love ever known, the greatest gift ever given, and the greatest choice ever made. So those are our outlines. Let's take the first, the greatest love ever known. And here we're talking about love's measure. Love's measure. When God talks about the greatest love, how does He describe it? He says, for God so loved, that little two-word adverb, so. For God so loved the world. God, how much did you love me? I so loved you. Now, when we try to measure something, we try to quantify it. How good a crop did you have, Henry? Well, I made 100 bushels per acre. Now, in the parable of the sower, there was seed that was sown that brought forth 100 measures. Some only brought forth 60, some only brought forth 30, but it was all good. But the 100 measure harvest was the greatest. That was the best. So we use the number of bushels to measure how good a harvest is. We use weight. We use height. We use width sometimes to measure things. There's all kinds of ways we measure stuff. We try to quantify it. But when it comes to love, love isn't measured that way. Love is measured entirely differently, and it's important we understand how God measures love. And here's a case where the way the Bible is arranged into chapters and scriptures, into chapters and verses, could not be better. Turn to 1 John 3:16. John 3:16 tells us that the greatest love ever known. But 1 John 3:16 tells us how we determine the greatest love ever known. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's how you measure love. Love is measured by verbs, not by nouns indicating quantity. The wife says to the husband, honey, how much do you love me? Oh, I love you better than anybody in this world. Well, does that mean you love me enough to paint the inside of the closet this weekend? Do you love me that much? Do you love me enough to drive me shopping and you wait patiently while I do some shopping? Do you love me that much? No, wives don't want to hear, well, maybe they want to hear, but they want more than just, they want to hear more than, I love you so much. I don't love anybody else better than you. Wives want love shown by what it does. And 1 John 3:16 says that's the proper yardstick to use in reference to love. Not talk, but walk. Not descriptives, but action. Here's how we know that God loved us. He laid down His life for us. And John says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And John is arguing from the greater to the lesser, because he goes on to say in 1 John 3:16 that, verse 17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? If we ought to be willing to lay down our lives in sacrifice for the one we love, ought we not be willing to lay down our lives in service for the one we love? Talk is cheap. James calls attention to this. James says a fellow comes into church, obviously he needs some help. He's dirty. He's hungry. He doesn't have any place to stay. And if all we do is pat him on the back and say, "Boy, I wish you luck. I hope you find something to eat. Hope you find a place to spend the night. Hope you find some warm coats to put on." If that's all we say, if it stops at talk and we do nothing beyond that, James asked the question, how can anybody claim to have faith in Christ? How can anybody claim to have saving faith when they're nothing but talk? Now, John teaches that love is not measured by talk. Love is measured by action. About 4 o'clock this morning, I was up at Casey's. I often wake up early. And I decided I needed the chocolate milk. So I drove up to Casey's. They're open all night. And I pulled in there and I got out. I parked kind of right in front and got out of the car. And somebody said, "Sir, can you help me?" Well, I looked over and there's this lady who obviously looks like she needs some help. Kind of huddled up sitting against the ice thing where you get your bags of ice. I just kind of looked at her and I walked in and I got my chocolate milk and I asked the guy at the counter, "You know anything about this lady out here?" "Oh, well, she's in trouble. She's having domestic problems." Well, the only thing I had on me was a $10 bill, so I paid for the milk with that and I took the money out and handed it to her. You would have done the same thing. I didn't do anything special. That's not why I'm telling this story. I didn't do anything special. I gave her what I had, and you would have done the same thing also. And she kind of looked up at me like she didn't think she was going to get anything. And I walked back around to the car. I told her, "As soon as Dunkin' Donuts opens up, you go down and get you something to eat." And I walk around the car. She goes, "My name is Michelle." And I said, "My name's Kenny." She just wanted someone to acknowledge her. Now, I'm sure she was hungry. I'm sure she needed help. But even beyond that, she wanted someone to acknowledge her. And we are surrounded with people who want someone to acknowledge them, to show enough concern that makes them understand they know we're there. They know they're recognized, they're remembered, they're not forgotten. And to do something little to validate their life. That's what love does. Love does something to validate the life of another. And it only becomes a gift or a great gift when our action backs up our talk. That's love's measure. Don't tell me how much you love someone. James says, "Show me." John says, "Show me how much you love someone." Love's greatest gift. The greatest love ever known. Then the greatest gift ever given. God so loved the world that He gave. And that's love's pleasure. Love's measure is acts. Love's pleasure is in giving. You understand that? I know you do. And that's what love does. It gives. And God gave His only begotten Son. You know what? I could give my son to something, to some cause. People talk about giving their son to their country. They send their son off to war. I never had to do that, thank God. My grandma did. But I never had to. But sometimes people send their son off to war. I've heard people talk about sending their son into the ministry. They could have made a lot more money as a plumber. But it's a greater calling, a greater work for them to become a minister of the word. So people talk about sending a son, giving a son for this or that. I could have given my son like that, but even though that would have been a precious gift, that would have not been the greatest gift. Because the greatest gift is giving ourselves. And God gave the greatest gift because He gave Himself. Now, if God the Father and God the Son are different, how can that be? Well, here's how it can be. God the Son was God's only begotten Son, His beloved Son, the Son in whom He said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." God the Son was in every way exactly like God the Father. In their character, even though they are distinct persons, there is no difference. Now, my Son and I are different in many ways. In giving my Son, I'm not giving me, because there's lots of ways in which He and I are different. He's better than I am in some ways. I may be better than He is in some ways, but we're different. But when God the Father gave His Son, that's as close as God the Father could come to giving Himself. And maybe it was even greater than giving Himself. How many parents would rather have given themselves to their country or to some thankless job than given their son? How many parents would rather have died than their son die? So the Father gave the one exactly like Himself, and then endured the agony, the hurt, of watching what men did to His gift in killing His Son. That made it the greatest gift ever given. It was the giving of God while God watched what men did to God. And the thing about love is that its pleasure is to give, but it gives for two reasons. Love sometimes gives to help a need. Love sometimes gives to delight the receiver. Sometimes a gift is needed. Sometimes a gift is just wanted. When you give money to someone who has no food, or you give food to someone who has no food, that's a needed thing. When you give shelter, that's a needed thing. When you give clothing, that is a needed thing. But when you give flowers, when you give candy, you know, that's a nice thing. And sometimes it's a desired thing. Sometimes it's a wanted thing. I had a friend who gave her son and daughter-in-law a gift. She babysat the kids for 2 days while they went off somewhere. That's a nice thing. But it's not a necessary thing. But love doesn't just give what's absolutely necessary. Love gives what sometimes does nothing more than warm the heart or put a smile on the face of the recipient. And God has given us what we needed, a sacrifice. But in the giving of it, we find that's what we wanted. Of all the things we want, if you boil it down, how many people would not say what they want more than anything is to be right with their God? And if God makes that possible, then that's what I want. What it takes to be right with God. So the dying of Christ was the gift of God that was done by God that somehow or other made it possible for us to be one with God. And that was the greatest gift ever given. So love's measure, He so loved. And the word "so" points to actions, not to talk. Love's pleasure is that it gave. But what is love's treasure? What does love want? What does love treasure? And that pertains to the greatest choice you'll ever make. That whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Love's treasure is the love of the one loved. Sidney Carton, in A Tale of Two Cities, was not the most noble of men, but he made a decision in that story to die for his loved ones loved one. The one he loved, loved someone else. And the someone else loved by the one he loved is condemned to death in the story. And Sidney Carden figured out that there was a way for him to take the place of his loved one's loved one and die so that the man his loved one loved could live. He said, "'Tis a far, far better thing I do than I've ever done." And that's what he did. But what we want is to be loved by those we love. And as we've been talking about on Wednesday nights from Hosea, the way by which God sought His people's love was by loving them. And the greatest choice you can ever make is to decide to show love for the love you've been shown. We love Him because He first loved us. When you decide to return love to God, when you decide to put your trust in Him, when you decide to believe in Him, that's what He wants. That's the greatest thing that you can give. The question before every man is, what shall I do with Jesus? Joshua said, "You choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, a gift is completely free, or it's not a gift. The paycheck you get every week from your employer is not a gift. It's what is owed you. It's what you've earned. If there are any strings attached to a gift, it's really not a gift. God gave His Son with no strings attached. But folks, a gift is not yours until you take it, right? You're offered something until... Have you heard about people winning the lottery and they never show up to claim it? They win a gazillion dollars and they never show up to claim it. A gift is not yours until you accept it, until you take it. And the way by which you accept the gift of God, the greatest gift ever given, demonstrating the greatest love ever known, is by making the choice you can ever make, and that's by putting your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ. That's what John 3:16 says. Imagine you've got some sickness, some disease. Imagine you've got some injury. Maybe you need a knee replaced. Maybe you need a hip replaced. And here's a doctor who's got everything he needs to get you back to health. He's got the knowledge. He's got the nursing staff. He's got hospital privileges. He's got an operating room where they can take you and work on you. He's got everything you need to get back on your feet. Until you put your trust in Him and turn yourself over to Him and let Him operate, you're not going to get any better. And until you believe and put your trust in and turn yourself over to Jesus Christ, you're not going to get any better. That's why the greatest choice you can make today, if you've not yet made it, is to believe in Jesus. Love's measure, love's pleasure, love's treasure. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you want to turn your life toward heaven this morning, put your faith in Christ, repent of your sins, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins.